Open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 44. Some of you maybe didn't expect me to be here today. Maybe because I miscommunicated where I was going to be or when I was going to be someplace else. We're taking our vacation this next couple of weeks. Penny and I will be gone the next couple of weeks, and James Dalzell will be ministering in the morning and evening on those next 2 weeks, and so we would encourage you to anticipate his ministry while we are gone. As I promised, I'm desiring to undertake new expositions, having finished the Gospel of Mark, and all of you have been saying, is it going to be the book of Revelation? And I say, of course not. In fact, to let you know, here it is, and you know, I hope there's not an audible sigh of grief, but I'm going to consider 1 Thessalonians, and so that's what we'll be taking, and I'll tell you why in 2 weeks or 3 weeks why we want to consider that excellent early book, that early epistle, the earliest of the epistles. Consider that book, but I'm excited about that, and I think it'll be an encouragement for us as a people of God. So that is why I'm not in anything very specific. Some would say, well, why last week, what you did last week? And that's because, well, I'm just taking nothing in particular, but things that I hope will be helpful. And so that's why we're looking at some of these different topics. And I'm coming back to something that I have really done before. I'm in the ministry of reminder here, as with Peter. I know you know these things and are convinced of them, but I'm going to tell you about them again so that you will never forget them. And so I want us to look at Psalm 44, and I want us to consider the matter of keeping the heart. The matter of keeping the heart. This is a very important matter. It's maybe a duel with regard to considering how you hear last Lord's Day. This is the matter of our hearts. And I want to read Psalm 44. I want to read almost all of it, but and then we'll set out the context of what I want to consider. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to come and sing and be reminded, even as we sing Wesley's wonderful hymn, that you are more than all we need, and in you we find all we need. Oh, Father, you are the fountain of life. You are fullness of truth and grace for what we need as those full of falsehood and sin. Lord God, we thank you for the ever-flowing fountain that was opened at Calvary for the cleansing of our souls. We are grateful, Lord God, for Jesus Christ lifted up to be a Savior and Prince for us, to mediate that salvation and to mediate your blessings to us and your grace to us, to pour forth your Spirit into us, that we might cry, Abba, Father, and that we might know even the fullness of Christ. Father, we pray that you will instruct us this morning. I pray that this word would be fruitful and profitable, and that it would stick and stay in the hearts and minds of your people. Oh, Father, give me grace to speak with freshness and clearness. Lord, give grace to your people to hear. Lord, we ask that you will do uncommon things with us. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a maskil of the sons of Korah. It's a teaching psalm. It's for the purpose of instruction. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, the work that thou didst in their days, in the days of old. Thou with thine own hand didst drive out the nations, then thou didst plant them. Thou didst afflict the people, then thou didst spread them abroad. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them. By thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy presence, for thou didst favor them. Thou art my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through thee we will push back our adversaries. Through thy name we will trample down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our adversaries, and thou hast put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to thy name forever. This psalm begins rather gloriously. It begins with this idea of what they have heard from their fathers, of the mercy and favor of God, and how he just cleared the land for them, that they themselves might go into a land, and how the peoples were dispersed by the hand of God. It was as if they really didn't even had to lift up a hand or sword, though they carried a sword and all those things, but it was God himself who enabled them to come into the land and possess it. It was by his hand, by his arm, by his presence, by his favor, that they enjoyed the very special blessing of the inheritance and possession of the land that they enjoyed. And in the confidence of that, in the remembrance of that, that their fathers had told them, then the sons of Korah began to pray. Oh, Lord, give us victory. It is through you that we will push back our adversaries. There's this confidence that they can move forward. They've boasted in God all day long. They have determined, vowed, that they will give thanks to his name forever. And it's in the face of that, then, that we have the startling words in verses 9 through 16. Yet thou hast rejected us and brought us to dishonor. And you don't go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You have given us up as sheep to be eaten, and you've scattered us among the nations. Thou dost sell thy people cheaply, and is not profited by their sale. Thou dost make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. Thou dost make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the people. We're humiliated, Lord. You have left us. You, in fact, in the midst of all of it, thou dost. It is you who is doing this. We are filling the hands of our enemies, but it is you behind it all. All day long my dishonor is before me, and my humiliation has overwhelmed me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger. They've come into the extremity of extremities. They have become defeated. They've become plundered in battle. They're being continuously humiliated by their enemies. They've been crushed and killed. And in the midst of all of that, they acknowledge that it's the sovereign hand of God behind it. The very God whom their fathers told them about, and the very God in whom they have boasted and determined they will boast all day long, this God has brought them into the hands of their enemies and in a certain sense crushed them. Now notice what they say. Notice what they say in verses 17 and 18. In the face of the extremities, in the face of what they acknowledge really is the hand of God against them, all this has come upon us. Not prosperity, affliction. Not honor, but dishonor and humiliation. Not security, but scattering. All of this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you. And we have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Notice verse 18. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from your way. We have come into a hard place, and we have come into a hard place under the hand of the very God our fathers told us about was a delivering God, and a God in whom we ourselves have determined that we will make our boast. Lord, we have not turned back. Our heart has not turned back. There's an affirmation of steadfastness in the midst of this. An affirmation of steadfastness in the midst of an apparent abandonment by the Lord. There's a double profession, really, of fidelity to the Lord. This has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you. We have not cast you out of our thoughts. We have not allowed other things to have the greater influence and weight in our minds. We have not thought less about you because of this. You have not lost place in our consciousness, even though all of this have come upon us. We have not dealt falsely with your covenant, even though it appears that men would seek to move us out of our land. Lord, we have not moved away from your will. That's what they affirm, and then they reaffirm it now in verse 18. It's just it's a reaffirmation, a double confession of fidelity. And now it gets down into the very inner core of their being. Our heart has not turned back. And it's not that physical organ that you're taught in the fifth and sixth grade that goes lub dub about 60 to 70 times a minute. It's that very disposition. It's the will, it's the mind, it's the understanding, it's the affections toward God. Our inward material disposition, immaterial disposition, our will, our minds, they have not turned away from you. Your hand is turned against us. Your face, it seems, is turned against us. But God, our heart is not turned back. There's been no secret apostasy, is what they're saying. Our hearts have not backed off towards you. They remain towards you as they were in the days of common prosperity. We have not turned back. And not only has there been this secret fidelity, this inward commitment, but notice our steps have not deviated from the way. We have not walked out of the path of obedience. There has not been an outward defection. There has not been an outward deviation. Everything is conspiring against us in a certain sense. You yourself appear to be doing so. Your hand has come upon us, but Lord, we have not defected. Now you think about this, this glorious confession, and this is where I'm going to verse 18, our heart is not turned back. How may we maintain our hearts? How might we have hearts that we can say no matter what, our heart has not turned back? I want you to notice something about this confession here. Our heart is not turned back. This is a tried and tested declaration. This isn't made with the bank account full. This isn't made with the lawn mowed and two cars in the driveway. This is made in the midst of affliction. This is what they're saying. This is not a sunshine patriot confession. This comes while a cost is being paid. The cost of commitment and obedience to God, there's a cost being paid, and their hearts have not turned back. All of this, they're maintaining it in the hard times. It's a tried declaration, and it's genuine. It's a genuine declaration. Our heart has not turned back. Notice verses 20 and 21. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For He knows the secrets of the heart. We say our heart has not turned back, and we can say it without a blush. Because we know the all-seeing eye of God who knows our hearts. Even as we say it, He will confess it is so. It's genuine. It can stand the scrutiny of the piercing and perfect eye of God that there's been no defection. There's been no turning away. They have been steadfastly determined and the Lord knows it. They're not claiming perfection here, but they're claiming, listen, this is where our heart has been set. It's a humble thing as well. It's a humble declaration. There's no complaining in this psalm. There's no murmuring against God as there was in the wilderness. There's not some threatening of God. Listen, God, you keep this up and we are going to defect. No, they're humbly bowing under what God is bringing upon them and still maintaining this position. God is not charged with any error at all that we can find in this psalm. There may be astonishment and amazement at what they're undergoing, but it is just the press of the circumstances. There is no pressure, it appears, in their hearts at this point to move away from God who pressures them. And it's worthy, is it not, a worthy declaration of God? Is God to be followed only when we're outwardly favored? Is our commitment to be God? Are we to adore Him? Are we to confess Him? Are we to stay with Him only in times of prosperity and well-being? No. It's a false and paltry religion that trusts and obeys only when self is the gainer. But there are no gainers now. And they're still holding fast. God is glorified. And let me just say finally about this declaration. It's exemplary. This psalm, I said, is a mass skill. It's a teaching. And that means that we're to learn something from this. Maybe one of the things we can learn is, okay, if I'm going to be a follower of the Lord, I'm going to find suffering. I'm going to find affliction. And certainly that is there. In fact, the writer Paul writes and uses this text in the book of Romans with regard to the affliction and struggles that saints do undergo. So that is probably certainly one of the lessons that comes from this, that those who identify with the Lord cannot always expect the good seasons, may expect sufferings. But here's where I want to go. I want to go to this declaration of verse 18, our heart has not turned back. And I want to give you counsel with regard to that. How might I keep my heart? How might I be able to say, no matter what, no matter what, I can say to God with a tried and tested, genuine, humble, worthy declaration, Lord, all this has come upon me, no matter what it is, and my heart has not turned back. How can I keep my heart? And I want to give you five counsels with regard to keeping your heart. Five counsels with regard to keeping your heart. This is probably the application out of the text, so it goes a little bit longer. Here's the first counsel for keeping the heart. Know your heart. You've got to know your heart. There's got to be a consciousness of the heart condition. They say confidently, our heart has not turned back. Beloved, what it just simply assumes is this. They know the condition of their heart. They know where their heart is. They know where it's fixed. They know the condition of the heart. They're not ignorant of its state. They're not ignorant of its history. And how can we maintain our hearts if we don't know their condition? How can we maintain our hearts if we don't know where they're at? Of this heart knowledge, Charles Bridges writes this in the Proverbs. He says, nothing is more difficult while nothing is more necessary than knowing our hearts. Nothing is more difficult, but he says nothing is more necessary. You see, we don't like to look at our hearts. We don't like to know the condition. We like to oftentimes be satisfied with outward appearances and outward activities and movements and be satisfied and measure our lives by those things. But the issue is the heart. It always is the issue. Bridges goes on, whatever else we know, to neglect the knowledge of the heart is to be a fool at best. The Puritan Flavel urged his people, he says, above all other studies in the world, study your hearts. Kids, you like to study books. Maybe you don't. But if there's anything you're going to study, young people, then study your hearts. Study your hearts. Know your hearts. All other studies, he says, study your hearts. Waste not a minute more of your precious time about frivolous and sapless controversies. Men are better accountants of their money than they are their hearts. Men know better the box scores and the statistics than they know their hearts. Men know better the changing seasons oftentimes than they know their hearts. And the issue is, if we're going to keep our heart, we must know the condition of our hearts. It's better to mind your heart and let everything else go than to mind anything else and forget the heart. We must know the condition of our heart. It's hard work, it's painful work, it's time-consuming work, and it's humbling work. Many of you say, you know, this sounds like self-examination, Pastor. It sounds that there must be seasons of life where I begin to take stock of my heart and I begin to look at it. And that's not very encouraging when I do that. And I say, that's probably right. You just begin to look at your heart and you don't get very encouraged. So I give you the counsel of Robert Murray McShane. For every look you take at self, take 10 at Christ. Okay, look at that heart. But listen, you're going to be down in the dumps, you're going to be despairing, you're going to be depressed. If you take two long looks and you settle in there, you need to get your eyes up on the Savior. But you better look at it. You better understand the character and condition of it. And you better ask yourself this, has my heart first been set right by God's grace? Is my heart right with God? I mean, where is my heart right now? What has first place in my heart? What is the leaning and the seeking of my soul? Does it go toward Christ? Can I say, as I sang Wesley's hymn, that you are more than all in all to me? You are all I need. I can sing it and I can say it. But as I look at my heart, is that my heart's very language? Is Christ first? Do I even have a heart for the truth about Christ? Do I have a heart for the people of Christ? Do I have a heart for the worship of Christ? Do I have a heart to seek first the kingdom of Christ? Do I have a desire for the coming of Christ? What is it that has my heart? What is it that makes it move and stir? What is it that challenges it? What is it that stirs it? What is the condition of my heart? Where is my heart pleasure? Is it in my own self-will or is it in the pleasure and the will of God Himself? Where is my heart? Is it resting? Is it resting and is it anchored by a soul commitment on Jesus Christ? Because the reality is, if your heart isn't anchored in Christ by faith, it's not anchored. There is nothing that it can be tethered to that will not leave you just simply an unstable soul unless it is anchored to the rock of ages, Jesus Christ Himself. Some of you were here yesterday at the wedding of Ray and Becky. And that was just simply the life of our brother Ray Martinez. It was a life of ups and downs. It was a life that was unanchored simply only to one thing, the lusts of his flesh. There was no peace. There was no joy. There was nothing but an ongoing misery and emptiness. There is no way to be anchored. There is no way to be stable unless you anchor yourself to Him who is now fixed in heaven in His glory, Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Without a faith attachment to Jesus Christ, there is no supply of grace to maintain you, even to stand. So, what is the condition of your heart? Do you know it's bent? I mean, habitually, we understand that the heart of the believer is bent toward God. The heart of the believer is good and honest and desires God, but there are those weaknesses of the heart. What are its chief affections and aims? Do you know? What does it love above God? Does it love ease and comfort many times above God? Does it love the praise of men above God? What are the things that it loves? Does it love the praise of men? Where does it run? Where does it find its rest? Where does your heart have its chief deposits and treasure? What worldly sparks ignite it? Where is it prone to rebellion? Where is it prone to temptation? Do you know your heart? You see, if David would have known his heart, if he would have known his heart, then most likely he would have not committed the sin with Bathsheba. Already his heart was betraying him with the multiplying of wives. Already there was a dangerous propensity in his own life that self-examination would have revealed. Know yourself. Say, how can I know my heart? Isn't it deceitful above all things? I'll tell you how to know your heart. It's just the same way I think doctors do with the big popsicle stick when I was a little kid. They just say, open your mouth. It's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. You want to know the condition of your heart? Listen to the communication of your lips. Listen to what you're talking about. Listen to what you get excited about. Listen to how you speak about it and the way you speak. Listen to the content, the tone, and all of that which marks your mouth. And because it's out of the abundance, it's what fills the heart that it seems that God has set this little organ right here to express it. What do you do if you don't like what you see? Well, beloved, you go to God. Say, cleanse me. Renew a right spirit within me. And you say, but I don't even know how to do the search. Then pray as David. Search me, O God, and you see if there be any wicked and sinful way within me. Lord, you lead me in the way everlasting. But you must come with a real humility. A real humility of saying, listen, Lord, make me know myself. Let me know myself. And Lord, as you begin under the pressure of your truth and spirit, reveal me to myself, then Lord, acquit me of my faults for Christ's sake. Second, watch your heart. Watch your heart. You must watch it. If you don't watch it, it's going to bend and turn by degrees. You've got to watch your heart. An unchecked heart. We don't deny again that its core orientation is toward God. That is that renewed heart that's anchored in Jesus Christ, that is renewed and is the soul that is filled with the Spirit. There is an inward habit toward God, but there is also that which we ourselves seem prone to wander. Lord, I know it. Prone to leave the God I love. There is this waywardness of the spiritual organ. It's like a little child. It has a general desire many times to please the parent, but oftentimes it'll go out into the street. Oftentimes it'll pick up the little rock and stick it into its mouth. It'll do all those kinds, get its little fingers inside the socket or whatever it may be. There is this tendency that what we have to do is watch over our heart, Proverbs 4:23, because from it flow the springs of life. Life flows out of this. And we've got to watch over it. You've got to maintain a watchfulness. Now, wait a second. You mean I've got to do some digging first? I've got to begin to examine and see what is my heart condition if I'm going to keep it? Yes, I must. But I've got to watch it as well. What do I have to watch for? What do I have to watch for as I'm watching for my heart? Well, what do you do when you have the little kid come in? Well, maybe the first thing you say is, hey, what do you got in your hand? What are you holding on to? I got a few little snails and rocks and marbles. Well, we have to ask our heart in a certain sense the same. What are you holding on to? Heart, are you playing around with a little bitterness? Are you playing around with a little envy? Are you playing around with a little malice? Are you playing around with holding a little self-righteousness there? Holding a little self-pity there? You're holding a little bit of secret pride there, a little bit of secret self-sufficiency there. Heart, are you holding on to something? Are you holding on to some little lust, some little sin that you won't let go of? Man, when that happens, what do you do as a parent? If you see something, you take it and you smash it out of their hand. You take it and you crush it if it's something that's going to destroy the little creature that they've got in their hands. You've got to watch for sin held in the heart. Secret sin that people can't ever see, but you yourself are content to kind of roll over and play with. You've got to watch for that. You've got to watch for something else. You've got to watch for wandering. When the little one comes in, maybe they don't have anything in their little hands, but you might say this, where have you been today? Where have you wandered? Who have you played with? You've got to watch for a wandering by degrees. Apostasy is never, ever massive. Apostasy is always by degrees. Bunyan, in his wonderful work, speaks about a Christian going toward the celestial city with his eyes upon the city. And I can't remember if it was hopeful or faithful, but it speaks about the fact that with his eyes on the holy city, it says they just began to wander off by degrees, just taking and moving off, just a few degrees each time. And then Bunyan says the most amazing thing. He says it came about that they were walking with their backs to the city. It was just by degrees. It wasn't a massive, forget the city, forget the people, forget the Christ of the city, forget the kingdom of the city, forget it all, and I'm just going to go turn my back. No, it's oftentimes by these little degrees of departure. Little ways of moving away. Little things like maybe good things. Good, righteous things. But all of a sudden they become the occupation or the preoccupation of our lives. Maybe too many things. Our hearts are so loaded, so burdened with so many things that they cannot consider the one thing needful. It isn't necessarily bad things. Good things can distract us and we can be taken away. We can be like Demas, though, who, having loved the world, just turned away from the truth. We can be like Lot's wife, just a jerk of her neck and she became stone. Just leaving the city of destruction. But a little bit of something was back there that she wanted. Just a little bit of the world was back there as she was leaving. And she just looked a bit, just a little twitch of the neck. And Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Watch for anxiety and worry. Watch even for those lawful callings that would just tend to turn you away from watching the heart and the character of the heart. Watch for waning. W-A-N-I-N-G. Waning. Waning is kind of like a declension. A kind of where your heart was at one time strong and stirred in the things of God, toward the people of God, toward the worship of God, toward the community of God, the service of God, the kingdom of God. And all of a sudden you're becoming dull. We don't think anything about becoming dull, believers. But you better. Being dull is a dangerous and deadly thing. If you begin to be content in dullness, content in being unstirred, content in being spiritually lazy, then you better watch out because you're in a desperate condition. Where's the heart in your religion? Watch out when you begin to just simply find in your life a decrease in the very use of means for which God has given to you to increase in the joy, love, and service of God. When you begin to just maybe even not just simply not use them anymore in terms of prayer and reading and devotion and public worship and commitment to the body of Christ, when you begin really to say, you know what, it really doesn't make that much difference. Some of you excuse yourselves, I'm afraid. You excuse yourselves too easily about these things. Be careful when you engage in the very means which are a profit for you and you find no heart in them. That the very things which ought to stir you do not stir you. The very things that ought to instruct you don't instruct you. The very things which ought to breed a holy devotion and commitment aren't doing that. Then you better be concerned. A.W. Pink said his mama taught him a prayer or a little couplet that was startling. It was this: I often say my prayers, but do I ever pray? And do the wishes of my heart go with the words I say? I may as well kneel down and worship gods of stone as offer to the living God a prayer of words alone. I may as well just come and just simply sing without heart. I may as come and just sit without heart. I may come and just simply speak without heart. Beloved, you can't do that. You've got to watch your heart. Assess it. Third, direct your heart. Direct your heart. You've got to direct it. Just like the little wayward child, there's got to be that parental influence. There's got to be that parental direction. The heart has to be directed. It just can't just simply just be said, well, listen, under the impulse of the indwelling spirit, it will automatically go in the direction that it needs to go. Yes, it's got a bent. But beloved, unless it is directed, and unless there is a conscious effort to do so, it's going to wander. David himself said in Psalm 57:7, my heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I want you to notice something. Just go over to Psalm 57. It's not very far over from Psalm 44. But I want you to notice that very text, Psalm 57:7. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. That's a wonderful confession. That's what we're seeking. That kind of a heart. But look at verse 6. They have, this is my New American Standard version, and I think the translation is a good translation. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. They have prepared a net for my steps. That word prepared, that's the same word that's translated steadfast in verse 7. They have prepared a net. David says, I literally have prepared my heart. As much as they went to the extent of planning and preparing and placing this net for me, so have I prepared my heart. My heart is prepared. That's literally what it is. It's established. It's not an aimless, undisciplined, undirected heart. Listen, that was the diagnosis of Israel under the Old Testament, a generation that did not prepare its heart, Psalm 78:8, and whose spirit was not faithful to the Lord. It must be established. It must be prepared. Listen to this, the testimony of Ezra, Ezra 7:10. He set his heart. He prepared his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it. He set his heart. He determined that he would do this. Daniel 1:8, Daniel set upon his heart, prepared his heart, that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food. The prophet tells Jehoshaphat, the righteous king, there is good in him, for he has set his heart to seek God. Rehoboam is said to be evil because he didn't set his heart. It is setting the heart, it's establishing the heart, it's directing the heart. How do I direct the heart? I need to direct it by, let me suggest, holy resolutions and vows. Holy resolutions and vows. What is a vow? It says, I commit to God. Now, there's a lot of unholy and foolish vows. I've heard a lot of them in my days. I'm not talking about unholy and foolish vows. There's been tons of those. those that kind of come up out of our own little minds. No, I'm talking about vows that are directed according to the will and the scriptures of God himself. In other words, I will this, I will that. God, I will this. I speak to God with a holy volition and determination that I will carry this out. And if you want to see an example of that, and I've mentioned it before to you maybe many times, and I hope you won't weary of it, it's Psalm 101. And will you notice this vow? Will you notice this commitment? Will you notice what he is directing himself to do? Beloved, we have to take things in hand. The Christian life is not something that takes place automatically, but it takes place under a diligent reliance upon God's grace with our diligence and effort. But notice Psalm 101. And I want you to know that these are terms of volition. This is a man who is making vows, as it were, to God. He's speaking to God. He's committing himself to God. He says, I will sing of loving kindness and justice to you, O Lord, I will sing. I'm committed to your praises. I'm committed to sing them. I will give heed to the blameless way. It's not talking about some kind of future behavior that will take place. It's talking about a commitment to that behavior. That's why it will take place. I will give heed. I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. Verse 4, I will know no evil. Verse 6, my eyes shall be on the faithful. He who walks in a blameless way, he will minister to me. I will know no evil. I will walk with integrity. I will not set worthless thing before my eyes. I will sing your praises. I will be committed to association with the faithful. This is what I will do. William Law said to a generation way past, he says, I will tell you the reason that we are not as righteous as some men used to be in other generations. It's because we are not resolved to be. We are not willing to be. We are not volitionally committed to doing what pleases God. We must direct our heart into the will and pleasure of God. Almost to the point, I would say, of committing ourselves to God to do it. God, I promise. How can I dare promise to God? How can I dare volitionally say, God, I will do this? Because that's what he says you're to do. But you notice something? There's something, kind of a little psychological principle that we begin to recognize. God says, you do it, and you say, I acknowledge that. But that's a whole different thing than saying, God, I vow to do it. What's the whole difference? Now I'm taking him seriously. Now I'm committing myself. Now I'm putting myself on the line for what he tells me to do. Beloved, we don't vow because we're cowards and because we're uncommitted many times to carry out his will. Oh, no, I just don't want to make a foolish vow. That isn't a fool. To vow to do what he tells me to do? He who will give you the grace to do it? Yeah, but what if I fail the vow? Then what do, beloved? We confess the failure. We say, Lord, forgive me. I want to keep it. Let me get back up again. Teach me your way that I may walk in it. I want to walk in integrity. I commit myself to integrity. Are you committed to those things, you see? Daniel was committed. Ezra was committed. Jehoshaphat was committed. And the whole generation otherwise just went to hell in a handbasket because they weren't committed. They didn't set their heart. Rehoboam didn't set his heart. He just let circumstances determine the direction of his life. You can't do that. Fourth, you've got to furnish your heart. You've got to furnish your heart. You've got to root it and ground it, and then you've got to furnish it with that which will keep it steadfast. That which will keep it full of life and vigor. That's what will direct the heart. And what you must do is furnish it with the Word of God. You've got to be planting God's Word in it. Planting it through your own personal reading, planting it in through the mutual dialogue and concourse with one another, planting it as you sit here and open your ears that word may come and furnish your soul. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. Give it a full habitation. Let it take up all the corners and recesses of your very being. Every area of thought, every aspect and sphere of reality, let the Word of God begin to affect the way that you think about it. Give it a permanent habitation and a plentiful one. Let its commands be your heart's captains. Let its songs be your heart's musicians. Let its warnings be your heart's policemen. Its judgments be your heart's prophets. Let its promises be your heart's angels. You will not stay. You will not stand. You will not be able to say our heart has not turned back unless you've got the ballast of the Word of God in your soul. You've got to ballast your soul with the Word of God. You've got to anchor your heart to God's Word. You've got to let it be the compass. And beloved, that is what we need. Keep the Word and the Word will keep you, said Flavel. It's because our hearts sometimes have such a slippery hold on the truth, they slip. The conscience can't be awed. The conscience can't be stirred by vague truths or forgotten truths, beloved. You've got to furnish your heart. It is the Word of God that produces what? It revitalizes the soul. It sanctifies the soul. It enlightens the eyes. It produces the fear of God that keeps me in the way of God. This Word is our life, you see. We've mentioned that last week, and I don't need to dwell on it longer. But beloved, if you're going to be able to say your heart has not turned, it needs to be full of that which is directed toward God, the Word itself. Finally, fortify your heart. Strengthen your heart. Put iron into your heart. And how in the world can I put iron into my heart? How can I be strong? How can I have a heart that will be strengthened, that will not grow weary, that will not lose heart in the midst of the challenges of life? How can I do that? I'm just going to give you a very simple. There's lots of references I can go to, but I'm just going to go to one that I think is very helpful, and it's been helpful to me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. How can I stay strong? How can I be fortified? Here it is. It's at the beginning and at the end of the book. It's at the beginning and at the end of this chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I just want you to see, he has spoken of chapter 3 of that new covenant ministry that God has given to him, that blessed ministry. But notice, therefore, verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, since we have received this ministry, that is that apostolic ministry of speaking of the marvelous, free, sovereign grace of God, as we have received mercy, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. What fortifies me in the midst of a ministry, and you understand 2 Corinthians is a very book in which the apostolic credentials of Paul were being challenged. He was facing opposition, not from outsiders, but from people himself, his own children in the faith who began to doubt his ministry. And how in the world could you not lose heart, Paul? How in the world could you not throw in the towel? How in the world could you continue on? He says, because I've received mercy. And certainly in the context here, it is most likely the mercy of a ministry to speak of the mercies of God. But also we understand in Paul's whole life, he was always amazed at the mercy of God that came to him through Jesus Christ. I was the chief of sinners, that I might be the example to all sinners of the abundant mercy of God. And even in Ephesians, he speaks not just simply of the mercy of ministry, but the mercy of mercy, the mercy of knowing God's favor and kindness. What strengthened him, what gave rebar to his soul, was that he remembered that he was mercied of God. He remembered that he was favored of God. He remembered that all of the blessings in the heavenlies are his in Jesus Christ, and all the promises of Jesus of God are yes and amen. And it was the remembrance of God's kindness to him, his mercies to him. It was those things that he had received, that he had never been abandoned in a sense, that God had visited him with his mercy. Now that's how I'm going to fortify my soul, beloved. I would say just very simply this. I've got to be in remembrance of the mercies. Let the mercies of God come into your soul, and let those things be the fortifying rebar of your heart. More on his mercies. Our hindsight is so short-sighted. We forget so quickly, so easily, the mercies of God that we have known, the very mercies of God under which we live. But it's not just simply the mercies received. It's also at the very end, it's the mercies that we anticipate. It's the mercies that we anticipate. Look at the end of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. Here was the soul strengthening truth for Paul as well. Therefore, notice he uses the same language as he used in verse 1. We don't lose heart. How was it that you did not give up? How was it that you stayed fast? We do not lose heart. How in the world, Paul, how in the world can you maintain that? Because there was another reality which he knew. He knew that the inward man was being renewed day by day, and his focus was on that glory that was far beyond all comparison. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He was looking to eternal mercy. He was looking to the great end which God had for him. The mercies that he had enjoyed, the mercies under which he lived. And yet the great mercies that were yet to break open upon his head, mercies which he says, eye has not seen, nor mouth could even speak of, or ear has ever heard. He said, that is the reason I do not lose heart. I was buttressed and strengthened by the remembrance of mercies, by the praise of mercies, and by the anticipation of mercies. Beloved, this is what marks, this is how to keep a heart. It's how to keep a heart. It's not to be forgetful, and it's to be mindful of what God Himself has promised to us. My desire is that we as a people of God would be a people who would be able to say, no matter what, that our heart is not turned back, that our heart has been fixed and stayed. And I hope some of these things, as again, I know as reminders, would be helpful for us. Beloved, the religion of Christianity is a religion of hearts. It's rooted in the heart. The heart of the matter is the heart. And to neglect the heart and do anything else, beloved, is foolish. And so we come to these things. Lord, dear saints, that we ourselves may grow by His grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we admire the sons of Korah and their declaration. Lord, what a wonderful thing to be able to say in the midst of what they themselves were experiencing. Lord, not that they grumble and complain and mitigate, but God, that they affirm and assert that in the midst of it all, that their praise was not just simply a superficial praise given to a God who has blessed them temporally, but the Lord God, their praise was rooted in a heart commitment to You no matter what. Their heart had not turned back. Father, we know that because their heart had stayed, so did their steps. They did not deviate from the way. But Lord, we know it begins with the heart. Oh, Father, will You enable us to do the hard and necessary work, as Bridges calls it? Lord, that we would know our hearts, that we would not disdain that labor, that we would not be superficial. Lord, that we would be faithful, and that You, our God, would guide us and reveal those things to us. Lord, even our strengths and our weaknesses, that we might know our hearts. Lord God, grant that we would not be lazy. Lazy to watch over our heart. Lazy to keep it in check and to watch it day by day. For Father, we know that Father, the world is consistently, constantly pressuring us. Lord, that we are engaged, even as we learned in Sunday school this morning, in a conflict that is inward. That Father, there is no rest. The heart will be assailed by the flesh. The heart will be assailed by the world. The heart will be assailed by the devil and his schemes. Oh God, help us to watch and not grow weary in the watching. Help us, Lord God, to have such resolve that we know that we can rise up by Your grace and commit ourselves to a path of obedience that pleases You. That Father, we would be willing to resolve, willing to will, that we will walk as we ought to walk. Oh Lord God, help us to furnish our hearts with Your Word. Help us not to, Lord, take other words more seriously than this. Let this be the treasure and the prize. Let this be the focus of our meditation day and night, that we may be like that tree, firmly rooted and bearing fruit in season. Let it be our meditation. Let it be the work of our minds to memorize and know it. And, O God, let us not forget your mercies. For, Father, if we would be strong, we know it is not in our strength, but it is in what we have known of you, your faithfulness. Lord, that will garrison, that will strengthen, that will fortify us as we remember what you have done and what you will do. O God, make us such a people. Help us to be able to say, at the end of whatever day we come to, Lord, we can look back and say, our heart has not turned back and our steps have not deviated from thy way. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.